As a young believer, I attended Baptist churches. My mother became a believer in a conservative Baptist church, a wonderful group of Christians where the gospel was very clearly preached, and that was my introduction to Christian faith. And when I became a Christian in Cambridge, Massachusetts, I would make a sojourn every week up to Calvary. I didn't know any place in Cambridge. I'm sure there are churches there, but I didn't know where they were, and so I would go home and go to that church. And the preaching was very biblical and very edifying, and the pastor there discipled me over time, and so I would spend time with him after in the afternoon. But one thing that I assumed was that those who baptized infants must be sort of quasi-Roman Catholic, and they certainly didn't get it from the Bible. That's what I was taught. And then I had the wonderful privilege of studying with a man named Francis Schaeffer in Switzerland, of all places, to find a Presbyterian church. And that's what I joined. He did, I think, make the mistake of rebaptizing me because I had been baptized as an infant. But he convinced me, though, of the importance of infant baptism. And in fact, I think his booklet on that is still available from InterVarsity Press. And so I went back and looked at the Bible from what he had given to me, and before I was admitted to that church and baptized, I had to read this and come before the session there, and that's what we did. But reading that booklet convinced me that this that I thought was just a holdover from the Roman Catholic Church was really, in fact, something that the Bible clearly taught and that the church has practiced since ancient times. And I believe that it was being practiced right here on the day of Pentecost. And so what we want to do then is look at several things. First of all, what is the biblical foundation for infant baptism? And then look at least three objections that we can look briefly at in order that we can understand that what we're about to do here today with little Cecilia and her parents is in fact rooted in Scripture, not in some church tradition that is apart from Scripture. And so what is the biblical foundation for infant baptism? And at the foundation of that foundation, the very basic thing that we have to understand is the nature of the covenants. If we understand the nature of the covenants in Scripture, and particularly that one grand covenant that undergirds everything from the fall of Adam right to the end of history, which we've not yet experienced, that covenant of grace, that is the foundation for our understanding that baptism of infants is in fact a command of Scripture. And so Pentecost, of course, is pivotal. This is the epic event of the New Testament as the follow-up of the most epic of all, which is the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's all really of a piece. It's what his incarnation has come to earth to begin, and that happens at Pentecost. And so he comes then, the ascended Christ, the enthroned Christ, he comes by the power of his Spirit. And Peter, of course, stands up as a changed man. And what does he do? He goes back to the Old Testament and he says, listen, the promise of an everlasting king couldn't be fulfilled in David. Why? Because we know where he's buried. But it was fulfilled in the one who is not buried. And there's never going to be anyone sitting in the throne in Jerusalem again, because that was a picture of the final enthronement in heaven, the final enthronement where Jesus now is enthroned at the right hand of God and is convicting, of course, those in the audience. Imagine among the audience, and we don't know how many more than 3,000 there were, but there were those who had yelled, crucify him, not many weeks before that. And so they're terrified when they hear this proof from the Old Testament, and the power of the Spirit comes upon them, and they repent, and they believe. And, of course, what happens here is, you know, we recognize that this is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, which go back way before David. They go back to Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. They go back to Abraham. And Abraham, by the way, if you read especially through the book of Galatians, is the model. He is the pattern of faith. He is the pattern of the New Testament disciple. It's interesting that it's not Moses, but it's Abraham. So Abraham, who himself was not part of the covenant, he had been a moon worshiper in Ur. He was into the new age of the old age, and he had become a believer, and only after he accepted the righteousness of Christ through faith that God gave him was he circumcised. And of course, the whole point of what Paul does with Abraham is to show that now that the nations are being called into the kingdom, this is the whole goal of the Abrahamic covenant, of the covenant of grace, and that Israel as a nation was a kind of picture of what the kingdom of God would look like as it spread to the nations. Of course, we learn of the tremendous resistance of that along here in these next chapters of Acts, because the Jews had kind of gotten settled into their little kingdom, and they really didn't want things to be messed up, and Paul and Peter did plenty of messing up in order to make the gospel clear and the goal of God to bring that to the nations now that the Christ had come. That is what happens throughout the whole book of Acts. So we go back, though, to Abraham in Genesis 17 and listen to what is said there. This could easily have been our Old Covenant reading. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. Now, notice this phrase, you and your offspring. Because someone might say, well, of course, the gospel that was believed and those who were baptized at Pentecost, that gospel is going to be passed on to the next generation as they grow up and receive it, right? But notice the pattern here is that what happens is that Abraham is circumcised and his children, who cannot possibly yet exercise faith, they are circumcised along with him. And so the very framing of this promise and what happens just after this in Genesis 17 is precisely what Peter is referring to in his response to the question, what must we do? And so here we have a very clear relation of the blood of the eternal covenant now is by the power of the Spirit through the finished work of Jesus Christ is being applied to those who at Pentecost are convicted of their own sin and unworthiness, of their own need of God's amazing grace. They know that they must receive this grace or else they are condemned. And it is that blood of the everlasting covenant shed by Messiah, who is both God and man, that is their only hope of salvation. And the very hope that now Peter says, embrace this, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized, every one of you. And we believe, of course, that that included children. Notice, too, that the way that this cuts against our radical individualism, which is one of the characteristics of Western civilization, especially America. They say, what must we do? So here are the Jews. They've come here, and of course they've been gathered from all over, from synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. So there is an actual international representation, and they've come together, and they're asking, what must we do, the corporate people of God, Israel? What must we do? And so the answer, of course, is an answer to the corporate people, that you have to repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized. This promise is to you and to your children, and for all who are far off, every one of whom the Lord your God calls to himself. We oftentimes forget that the great tension in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, is that now the gospel, the good news of salvation, is going from the nation of Israel to the whole world. And this was a tough transition. We can see through the book of Acts the ways in which the Lord enables the church, and particularly Peter and Paul, to navigate that very difficult terrain to get us to where we are today after that transition was successfully made. And so Abraham's faith then includes his children. Notice what Paul says in Galatians in chapter 3. He says, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So there, of course, he's saying that we are connected spiritually with Abraham, and that the nations are connected. This didn't sound nice to the Jewish ear, and it took a while for people, well, Paul being a primary example, to be humbled before God in order to embrace the Messiah that God had sinned. And remember back in Genesis 12, where the initial promises to Abraham are given, he says, "In you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." And again, one of the beauties, of course, of our churches is that we're churches with individuals and with families. And we believe that the family is blessed by God and is multiplied over generations, and that the covenant is continued through families as they are baptized and come to own their baptism in early adulthood and become communicant members. And so Abraham was commanded to apply the sign and seal of God's covenant, which is circumcision, to his children. To him, to all the adults in that group of sojourners, and to all of the children that they had. And in fact, that if they weren't going to be applied, they'd be cut off. This was very stern language to show that I am embracing you now. And baptism is really the very same thing in the modern situation. In the contemporary situation, baptism has taken over. When I say contemporary, I'm talking about from Pentecost until now. It's all the last days. It's the contemporary epoch of salvation. And listen to what Paul says in Colossians. He says, "In him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So what he's saying is that circumcision, the mere sign, that is the cutting of the male reproductive organ, is God entering in now to the sinful humanity, which is passed on from Adam all the way through every single human being that's ever born. But that symbolic act of God intruding into this fallen situation, that symbolic act is a sign and seal of something spiritual that is to happen in the hearts and lives of those who are circumcised. Now we know that because not everyone who is circumcised or baptized or who makes a profession of faith, and I don't care if you're in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church, is necessarily truly a believer. So the visible church is what we see, and the invisible church is what God sees. He knows the heart. Simon Magus made a profession of faith and turned out to be in the bond of bitterness, as Peter says. And so we want to make clear that distinction, and we will in a moment as we get to some objections. But notice then that he relates this to baptism. So that sign and seal of God's covenant of grace in the Old Testament is now replaced by baptism, which does what? It identifies us with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It identifies us with the righteousness that we could never produce ourselves, but that's given to us as a free gift from the Lord himself. It's a free gift of God's amazing sovereign grace. And notice that where circumcision is bloody, it's before the death of Christ on the cross, now it is unbloody. It is water. It is applying that satisfaction, that sacrifice, by the power of the Spirit to our souls and cleansing us from all sin. And so we have those two things definitely related, baptism replacing circumcision. Now we come to the fact. So that's the nature of the covenant. And the fact of God's command that comes through Peter, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Imagine now that for 2 millennia, not just 2 centuries, but 2 millennia since Abraham's time, all of the children born to the covenant adults in Israel, all of them were circumcised. And now Peter comes and says, this promise, you know the Abrahamic promise, they would have immediately recognized those words as being the promise to Abraham. Now you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same promise, that promise of God's amazing grace and his gift of righteousness, will come to you and to your children. So be baptized, every one of you. Now, if Peter were to suddenly say, "But remember, don't baptize the children," they would have gone, "Are you kidding? After 2 millennia? Don't include the children in the visible blessing of the church?" And a lot of people have said, "Well, it's an argument from silence." Well, it's really not, because the command is given in the Old Testament. I believe it's reiterated here at Pentecost. And in fact, the silence itself speaks volumes. It's a loud silence. It's a silence that shows us that the expectations that are being fulfilled at Pentecost would have surely included the children of believers. And so this silence then is the reason based on the commandment given to Abraham. And see, I don't really like the idea of silence in one sense, because I believe that the command to include our children in the covenant blessings of the covenant community is right here in the book of Acts. Not every commentator on this text agrees with that, but I believe that that is the case. But I believe that the testimony in the rest of the New Testament is also quite strong. And so we have the Great Commission, of course, which is to go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we have then New Testament evidence, and I think there's quite a bit of it. First of all, there are 5 family baptisms. And before the age of birth control, there was no birth control back then except abstinence. And there were large families, extended families, and there would have been servants in many families. And so here, of the 5 families that were baptized, and again, this is cuts against our radical individualism, of those 5 families, would there have been a few infants and children there? I think probably a lot more than a few. And we see this, of course, with Lydia and her family, with the Philippian jailer and his family, with Cornelius. And then we have Crispus and Gaius, and then Stephanus. And Paul says, I baptized Crispus and Gaius, and I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. And that, I believe, we can easily presume there must have been children there. And notice also that Paul addresses children even as Jesus addressed infants as part of the visible church. In Ephesians chapter 6, he addresses children. And he says, children, you know, be obedient to your parents. He addresses them. He does that also in Colossians. And this would have been a pattern in the churches that the young people, that the children of the church were treated as part of that visible community. They were not treated as outsiders waiting to come in. And so we have the same, of course, with Jesus. And there he actually refers to paideia, to infants, in Luke 18. He says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. And he blessed the little children, we're told. And, you know, we look at this, and it's very easy to sort of interpret that in a kind of sentimental way. Isn't it sweet? Jesus blessed the children. No. When Jesus blessed, it was a powerful covenant transmission of God's grace to people. This was not something that was mere sentimentality, as beautiful as that passage is. And so we see children always being included in the covenant community, especially in Scripture, addressed as those who are part of us. They are part of God's people. And we should never, of course, underestimate the work of God, the Spirit, in the hearts of the littlest children. In fact, even in the womb, remember that when John the Baptist was in the womb of Elizabeth and went and Mary came to visit, what happened? He leapt in the womb. Messiah is here. That's amazing. We can't comprehend that because in the womb, they obviously cannot speak. We know they can hear at least vibrations, but they are fully image bearers of God, and he can do anything he wants. I often will remind parents that while we need to wait until they can articulate the faith and really answer the 5 questions for public profession, this does not mean that they're not Christians. It only means that they're not ready to participate intelligently in the Lord's Supper and on other adult responsibilities in the congregation, or mature responsibilities, we should say, because many come to profess their faith when they're 9, 10, 11, 12, whatever. There's no age given to us in Scripture. But the point is that long before that, we can see the workings of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the souls and the lives of the little ones of our churches. And so, never underestimate the work of the Spirit. Paul reminds Timothy that he has known the Scriptures since childhood. He's known the Scriptures. They became part of his life, and Paul is encouraging him with regard to the power of the Word of God. And Paul also calls children the children of mixed marriage. I say mixed, it's mixed in terms of a believer is married to an unbeliever, and the children of that marriage are holy. He says, holy, wait a minute, holy. What does that mean? We tend to always think of holy as being an internal reality. And of course, ultimately, that's the goal. But when holy means separated, to be separate. And so what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 7 is that the children of one believing parent, they are separated. There's a blessing there that they're connected with the visible church and should be treated that way. And so, again, just another evidence from the New Testament. And the early church confirms this apostolic practice. What's very interesting is that as early as 180 A.D., Origen, one of the famous church fathers, matter-of-factly reports that he was baptized as an infant. So he doesn't say, I want you all to know here in the 21st century that we're doing this. This was just something, matter-of-fact, in other words, it was happening to everyone. And the first century Christians would have still been around then in 180, at least some of them would have been. Then in the 4th century, Augustine asserts that infant baptism was always retained as a practice of the apostolic church since the very beginning. And in fact, we don't find any church councils instituting infant baptism. Why? Because we believe that it was there since the day of Pentecost. And it's interesting, as one final ancient fact, that in 253 A.D., there was a council called by Cyprian, one of the great church fathers, and his doctrine of the church, by the way, was one of his greatest theological contributions to the church. And they called this council, he called it, in order to decide when infants should be baptized, immediately or on the eighth day. And so, what does that tell you? That tells you it was something just assumed by the church up to that point. Now, what are some common objections to this very important New Testament doctrine? Well, there's no explicit command in the New Testament. We've really kind of gone over that. And we would say, and I think this is what John Murray says this very clearly in his book on baptism, that we do have a command. It's the command to Abraham. And I would say it's simply reiterated here at Pentecost by the Apostle Peter under the authority of the Holy Spirit. And so we also remember that there are many things that we practice, such as a first day Sabbath, the Trinity. We believe in the Trinity. That's not a word that's in the Bible. By good and necessary consequence, as our confession says. In other words, you have two premises, and if they're both true and are based in clear scripture, then the conclusion is going to be true. And so we can see that this is exactly what is happening there as we observe Pentecost and the command to repent and be baptized. And I always, and I have a number of friends, of Reformed Baptist friends, whom I have tremendous respect for, and I respect those that don't do dedications in the sense that they're seeking to be consistent with their own view that infant baptism is something that came from elsewhere, not from the Scripture. But the sad thing there, though, is that they don't have the blessing then. On the other hand, there are those who do infant dedications, and I respect that because they realize that their children aren't quite just out in the world. They do have something to do with the church that's very important, particularly the church's nurture of them. And so they have dedication. And my response to that is simply to say, amen. Baptism is God's way of dedicating our infants to His gracious blessing. And then the second thing would be that infants can't exercise faith. And again, we have addressed this in principle a little bit earlier. But the fact is that if you look at Abraham and you look at what happened in his life, he was given what? Circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. The righteousness, in other words, which comes from faith. That's what Paul says very clearly there in Romans chapter 4. And so if circumcision was a symbol of the righteousness of faith, that the infants of Abraham obviously couldn't exercise, they couldn't have faith as infants, then how is it that God applied, he commanded that sacrament be applied to his infants? And so I would say if you have an objection to applying the sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith to infants, you have an objection against what God precisely commanded Abraham to do. And so I don't believe that it is a problem. And then the final thing is that baptism does infants no good. It does them no good. And we have to be careful here because we don't believe, as the Roman Church does, in what's called ex opere operatum. That is to say that in the act of doing something, the goal is achieved. So that is to say that in applying the sign and seal of God's grace to infants, that they're saved. Okay? It's not automatic. It's a visible sign and seal. And the business then of parents, of us as parents, is that we then teach our children that they need to affirm the faith that we have. They need to affirm it for themselves. They need to see that they are sinners in need of God's amazing grace. And they need to, as it were, bring their baptisms to fruition by professing Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And that's what we are called to do. And so, is it a blessing? Oh, it's absolutely a blessing, because our children are not meant to be made to feel like outsiders. It is the foundation for covenant nurture. One of the sad things that's happened among us Bible-believing Christians, in America at least, is that we tend to send our kids off to summer camp to get them saved. We hope that that's what's not happening here is going to happen there. Or we may even, and I encountered this as a student at Covenant College, we send them off to college, Christian college, of course, because that's where they're going to get saved. So they're outsiders, and they're treated that way. And I think that undergirding the covenant nurture of our young people is that they're to be reminded, no, you're an insider. You can pray, Our Father who art in heaven, He is your God. Turn to Him, and we train them to turn from their sin, to trust Him. Does that mean that they're all going to profess faith and go on to live the Christian life? No, it doesn't. There's no guarantee. There's nothing automatic. But it undergirds our nurture of our young people, and they can pray to the Lord and learn that from the very earliest age as we deal with them, not with law only, but with law and grace, with forgiveness, with repentance from sin, and the forgiveness that they receive as they learn to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next to the last thing that we'll say about baptism being a great blessing, that it does tremendous good, is that it pictures God's sovereign grace in an amazing way. There's not going to be anything more helpless that you will see today than little Cecilia. She's completely helpless. She has to be held. She has to be fed. She has to have everything done for her. And that's a picture of sovereign grace. Because as sinners, whatever our age, we have to have God's grace not only given to us in the sense that Jesus died for the sins of His people, but applied to us by His Spirit in order to give us the gift of faith so that we can turn and trust and follow Him. And so it's a beautiful picture of sovereign grace. That's what Paul tells Titus. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, young people here in the congregation, if you've been baptized, I want to urge you to think about what I've just said. And when we see this baptism, it's not just for Cecilia, it's not just for her parents, it's for all of us who've been baptized. And if you've never made a profession of faith, this is a time to think about those things, to think about what it means to be a sinner before God and what it means to receive that wonderful offer of complete forgiveness. Not only that, but new life by the power of God's Spirit. That's what He calls us to enjoy. And so if you have been baptized but you've never made your public profession of faith, think about these things. It's really important for you to stop and think, what does this baptism mean? Well, it's a call for you to make a public profession now of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I urge you to consider these things and for all of us to rejoice in this wonderful sacrament of God's grace.